Today on the program, I am welcomed by my friend, fellow pastor, and man that I respect very much, Dr. Ronald McKinney. Stay tuned. Conversations with a Calvinist begins right now. Welcome back to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I am a Calvinist. And I am excited today to be joined by, as I said before, a friend, a fellow minister, and a man that I respect, Dr. Ronald W. McKinney. He has pastored the Kinzie Drive Baptist Church for 29 years in Dalton, Georgia. He and his family moved to Dalton from Dallas, Texas. He graduated from Belhaven University in Jackson, Mississippi, with a Bachelor's of Arts in Business and Art and a minor in Bible and Greek in 1967. He received a Master's of Divinity from Reformed Theological Seminary in Clinton, Mississippi in 1974. And after seminary, he was the Executive Director for Multicommunication Ministries, Inc., an international ministry that produced radio and television programs as well as publishing books and periodicals. He served as Editor-in-Chief of The Sword and Trowel, an international theological journal that had 28,000 subscribers in 48 countries, and he has published more than 800 articles and essays. He and his wife, Dr. Bonnie McKinney, a high school English teacher, have been married for 44 years. They have 3 children. They are married and 10 grandchildren. Well, brother, thank you for joining me today on Conversations with the Calvinist.
Thank you, Keith. Glad to be with you, brother. Glad to be with you.
Yes, sir. And it's interesting how we came to know one another. You and I both share a theological distinction among Baptists, and that is that we are both on the side of what might be referred to as New Covenant theology. Is that correct? Is it okay if I tell the world that?
It's fine. I've told the world that a long time ago and continue to tell them. But I believe in the grace of God without doubt. And I also believe that we're living in the new covenant, and there are a lot of things that God has, fulfilled, that we're no longer under, the old covenant or the law in any sense. We are free because we are in Christ Jesus. He's our all in all.
Amen. Amen. And it's interesting because I believe that I don't remember how we first became acquainted on Facebook, but I believe it was regarding New Covenant theology. I was reaching out, talking to people, reaching out, asking questions, and your name came across as somebody else recommended you to me. And so I reached out to you.
Yes, sir. I believe that's how it happened. I don't remember the person, but I do know that I was given your name. And immediately, I think I responded to you recommending a couple of books by John Riesinger.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's interesting that you mention Mr. Riesinger, because just last night I was telling one of my fellow elders, Brother Andy Montoro, that I was interviewing you today. And I said, I'm interviewing Ronald McKinney. And he goes, I know that name. How do I know that name? And I said, well, I began to talk about John Riesinger. I began to talk about your relationship with him. He goes, oh, I know that guy. I don't know how I know him, but I know him. And Andy was a pastor in Long Island, New York.
Yes, yes.
And back, he knew Al Martin and those guys. Is that someone you're familiar with?
Oh, yes. I knew Al Martin and Walt Chantry and a number of men that are in the Northeast. And when we first came to Grace, and that was back in, actually would have been closer to the late 60s, early 70s. We were looking for brethren that believed something like we did, because we couldn't find anybody locally. I mean, in the city where my father, who also became a Calvinist, he couldn't find anybody to fellowship with, because the Presbyterians didn't believe it, and there were no other groups that believed it. The Lutherans didn't believe it. I mean, So he was kind of left alone, and he began to reach out, and he found John Riesinger, who was in Pennsylvania at the time. And John was an itinerant evangelist, and they finally got him to come down to Lake Charles, Louisiana. That's where my dad had been pastoring. And he had started a new church. He left a very large church in the city because he was of another denomination, and started a new work. And he got John Riesinger to come down and speak for him. And quite an interesting story how John came down to Louisiana. And one of the things that happened is he preached to this new group who had come to understand the amazing grace of God. And I'm telling you, they were so excited. They wanted to meet all of the time. And they found a place in an old building that they rented, and they redid and filled. I mean, the people came, and they were having teaching and preaching continuously. And John Riesinger came in, and he said, "I've never seen a group who have grown so fast in such a short time." Mm-hmm. And but they were hungry for the grace of God. Now, you have to remember, we came out of a denomination, the Assemblies of God. It was Pentecostal, but it also was very Arminian. And they did not like the grace of God. I say the grace of God because when it got down to it, because we were teaching that God is the one who initiates salvation and God will draw you, that they felt that that was just not right. And so they excommunicated my dad and my brother, who was an evangelist, and my uncle, who was also a teacher. And so all of us went through the process of having to leave a denomination that we'd been in for many, many years. My dad was an early preacher in the Assemblies, and he had, a great influence. And they were so upset because he was one of their better preachers, I'll say. And he was called in. Well, just to give you a little bit of that background, because that's so very important to everything I will tell you, is Dad was in Lake Charles, Louisiana, and he was getting ready. They were getting ready to build a new church, and it was expanding. And he had begun to preach on total depravity. Now, he didn't identify it as just total depravity, but that's what he was preaching. And man, there were so many things that were going on. But when he got on the subject of election, he preached a sermon that is actually available for people to hear on sermon audio. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard on the subject of election. But he preached on election, and immediately there was rebuttal, and there was, it caused discord. In fact, the Sunday that he preached that, he had two or three of the deacons who got so upset, they ran up to him and they grabbed him by the lapels and just kind of shook him. He said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?"
He said, that is wild to think.
He had threats on his life even. But nobody had heard this before. This was so new, and yet it's so much in the Bible. You know, and we found Spurgeon. He did read Spurgeon prior to that. And my uncle, who had been converted, and if I may go back to 1956.
Yeah, I want you to tell the story about your uncle. You told me the other day. Oh, it was. I told my wife. I've actually told a couple people. It's a wonderful story.
It is the most remarkable thing. And yet I know God saves all men the same way. But he had an experience that just was unusual. He grew up in Los Angeles. He was in Inglewood, California. His father died when he was very young, and his mother was quite old even when he was born, so he didn't have a lot of upbringing. My dad, who left home when he was 17, and Lamar was only 3. They were 14 years different, so they didn't have much to do with one another. But one day, my dad got a call from my grandmother, and she said, "Don," she said, "Lamar has been arrested. He's in jail. He's facing a long time in San Quentin." He said, "Would you help me?" And so Dad said, "I don't know what I can do," but he took time off from a pastor of the church. And it's about 1,800 miles to California. And we were taken out of school, went out there just waiting for the trial. And so the day that it came up, and I'm going to give you a picture of what it looked like, because this was a big courtroom. It's the one that we can see sometimes on television. It's the Los Angeles courthouse. And it's large, has a large balcony for people. And anyway, the judge came in, and he had been having several men come in who had been involved with drugs and so forth, and all of them got a sentence. They were sentenced almost immediately. And my uncle, who was a third-time offender, when the jailer brought him in, and the judge said to him, he says, "Well, I can see, young man, that you haven't learned your lesson." And with that, my grandmother, who was quite old at that time, she almost fainted, and she reached over and grabbed my dad's arm and said, "Oh, Don, do something. Well, he stood up in the gallery, and he says, "Your Honor, I'd like to speak to you. May I have I've come from Louisiana, and I'd like to have a talk with you." And he said, "Well, this is highly unusual, but come on in." So they went in his chamber, Lamar and my dad and the judge. And when they went in, my dad says to the judge, he says, "Now, I know he's guilty. I know that he's done wrong." And Lamar says, "I was thinking in my mind, boy, you're really helping me out. You're helping me out a whole lot." But he began to appeal to him from the standpoint that his father had died, you know, when he was young, and his mother was older and didn't have anybody to watch over him. And but the judge said this, which was to me the amazing thing. He says, "Now, I don't know why I'm going to do this. Listen, I don't know why I'm going to do this." And I can look back now and I say, I know why. God moved his heart. He moved his heart. And brother, we took him home, which was an unusual thing, because it was really strange, because we had a very simple life. We didn't go to movies. We didn't watch television. we go to church all the time, even Saturday sometimes, you know. I'm just saying, it was a quiet life. At home, we had dinner together, and we would listen to the radio if it were news or something. And then we went to bed at 8 or 9 o'clock. You know, it was just a very simple life. We brought this man in who was, you know, who was an offender. I mean, he had done some things terrible. And it was frightening in one way. But my dad said, he told my mother when we got home, or he said to my uncle, he said, "Lamar," he said, "I've just got some rules." I said, you cannot touch my wife. And that was one. He said, the second is, he says, "You must go to church. You must." And even the judge said, "You need to go to church to hear your brother." So he started going to church. Now, here's a man who had never really attended church. The only time he ever went to church is a few times when my dad was out there and his mother would say, "Let's go and hear him," you know. But that was just, you know. But he went to church, and it wasn't a large church, but it was a sizable church. And Wednesday nights, my dad always taught. He was not one to kind of do different things. He was a Bible teacher. He had read the Bible when he was converted, which is another story in of itself. When he was converted, his whole life changed, and he read the Bible until literally, I say he's like John Bunyan. If you prick him, he bleeds Bible. He just loved scripture. But what happened was, is that on a Wednesday night, he'd been there 11 days, and on a Wednesday night, just something simple Bible teaching. He was in the back pew, and he began to shake. I mean, the holding the pew, he was under such conviction. I mean, it wasn't any power for preaching or anything like that. It was just the word of God. And he got out of the aisle, and he ran down, and he literally flung himself over the altar that was there, and he cried out to God. He didn't know how to pray. He'd just say, "Oh God, oh God." I'm telling you, it was the most moving thing. And he prayed for the longest, and he couldn't seem to get through it. Of course, there were people praying with him and so forth. Somebody says, "Let go." Another one says, "Hang on," or whatever. But the thing was with him, he wanted release from his burden of sin. And brother, I saw it so clearly when God broke through. And here's a man that didn't know how to pray, laid me down to sleep. He didn't know how to talk the language. He didn't. All he did was, you could see him with his hands raised, and he was praising God for what he said. My sin has been relieved. It was. Well, it went on for a couple of hours. Now, I know that people will question me about all the kind of things that went on and so forth, but I'm going to tell you, brother, it was as real and genuine as it could be. I was a changed man. He stayed up all night with my dad. He took Dad's Bible. He said, "Don, teach me." And Dad began to teach him, and they stayed up all night. And he began to read immediately. He was a felon or a criminal, and it was hard for him to get a job. He was back in Louisiana, and of course he's from California. And Dad gave him some work around the church, and he would trim the trees and mow the grass and things such as that. But the rest of the time, he was reading and studying. I mean, immediately. It was like day and night. Or night and day, because he became so engaged with God and the Word, prayed. He grew more in a month than most people do in a year, you know.
Yeah.
And even he began to memorize the Bible, and he memorized the book of Hebrews first.
Mm.
Because I sat there and I listened to him, Keith, and he would say, you know, "God who sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things." And it became, I listened to him recite the whole book of Hebrews. And it was such an amazing transformation. He began to pray, seek God. Well, he grew more in a few months than most people do in years. He began to study. He studied different theological things, but he was guided by my dad. But what happened was he wanted to go back to California and study. Well, he had to pay his fine and all that in 3 years. Made application to go back to California. the judge who had given him permission to be out of state probation thought he had done a wonderful job in rehabilitating Lamar. And the truth is he had nothing to do with it. God had made the difference in his life. So he went back to study, went to a school in Los Angeles. It was an Arminian school. And he was going through the classes. Well, let me tell you how he had to take some English, because he didn't have enough points or whatever for getting in. So they wouldn't let him take Greek. But he said, if I take the Greek test at the end of the semester and I pass, will you allow me to continue on? And they laughed and they said, well, yeah, that would be all right. Well, he took the test at the end. And he had made 100 on his paper. They said, how can that happen? Well, what had happened, he had to go by the trolley to go to school and back, is he memorized the first 10 chapters of the text for the Greek textbook. And he could write it down. And man, they were amazed. But he lived to study the scriptures. And he loved church history and all this. Well, he had a professor there, the Greek professor. I think his name was Dr. Walkham, if I remember correctly. And he would say, Lamar, he says, you need to check this out. You need to read Charles Hodge. You need to read Augustus Strong. Or, you know, he mentioned these theologians, these older theologians that were all dead. But he said, he would go get the books and he would read them. And he began to read about the absolute sovereignty of God. He said, that's the God that I know. That's the God that I experience. He changes you by his grace. He just makes you a new man. You know, and he was just so involved with that, and he began to study. Well, he was learning something about election, and even he wrote to Dad. Dad said, well, wait a minute, but he began to give him verses. Well, Dad began to study too, and he began to see this. So when my uncle graduated from the school, he graduated with in languages. He studied Greek, Hebrew, and what's the other one I'm trying to think of? But anyway, he was a linguist.
Latin or Aramaic?
It was Aramaic.
Aramaic.
But he probably knew a lot of Latin as well, because you can't read any of those without getting some Latin. But he would go into the depths of what the word meant. And, you know, what historically meant. Well, he came home and, of course, Dad was thrilled and everything. And Dad by that time was studying, and, we had a meeting at the church, and there was a young lady that was playing the piano, and, she wasn't a teenager. She was probably in her mid-20s or so. And, Lamar at that time was probably 28, something like that. Well, he met her and they fell in love and they ended up getting married, which was also another story in itself, because her father wasn't happy about it. He wasn't in the church. And so he was upset that she was marrying someone who, yet Lamar's life had changed so much. He was two different people. But they married, and he went to Texas to try to pastor. He had done several different places where he pastored, but he became a teacher, and he would help people be able to see this from the scriptures and how it all came. And he dealt with the difficult problems that you have. You know, everybody brings up John 3:16. or they bring up, you know, verses, you know, God is not willing that any should perish. Well, those are not taken out of context. And you got to see where they are in the Bible and what the context is. And he would figure that out, and he would work with that until he was able to be satisfied. He says, the scriptures will not deny itself. It's not going to be a conflict. And he taught us about the analogy of scripture, things such as that. I tell you what, he was a tremendous teacher. And my dad, at some point, I don't remember, after he'd come home, it was obvious that there was disruption in the church because Lamar was teaching a class and he was teaching election. So all of a sudden, Dad then preached this sermon on election. And I'm telling you, it was like a bomb went off.
I can imagine.
They got so angry. They were angry. The scriptures, it was right there, and he was quoted, but they became so angry that God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases. He has every right to do that, you know.
What year would that have been, brother?
That message was preached, I think it was in March 3rd of 1970. I believe it's March 3rd, 1970.
See, I just want to mention here while I'm thinking, I'm listening to this story, and I know we talked the other day and you told me some of it. Yes, and sir. I have just been thinking about the fact that so many of the people I know that call themselves Reformed, that call themselves Calvinists, are relatively either new believers or they're at least new Calvinists. I mean, they've only become Calvinists in the last few years, maybe the last 10 years. I remember back in the early part of the 2000s, Time Magazine talked about the most influential religious movements, and one of them was the young Calvinists.
Yes, sir. That was Time Magazine. I got that copy.
So I think about you and your father and your Uncle Lamar, and I think about the fact that you guys, y'all were preaching this truth before, and when I say before it was cool, I don't know if it's really cool, but yeah. Nowadays guys look at, you know, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Paul Washer and all these guys, and they have people to look up to. You guys, I mean, you were looking up to dead guys.
That's the truth. Everybody that we had an interest in had already died. You know, Spurgeon and Sibbs, and I can go down the old Puritans. We were pulling that out. You couldn't buy them then. There were no books. You had to get them from England in old libraries. That's how you got some of those books. I mean, we were having to have people search over there for certain pastors who were writing, you know, way back and being able to get them. So it was a difficult time because nobody wanted to hear this. It wasn't a popular message. And it's still not popular. I mean, I have difficulty here in my city because they don't like what I preach. They don't like what I preach. And I preached it clearly, I believe, on television. So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And so, anyway, there's a lot more that could be said about all this. And I came along, and I had been in a large church in Memphis. It was the largest church, I think, in the Assemblies of God. It was called First Assembly, and they had 3,500 members. And, I mean, we had everything under the sun. You had gymnasium, roller skating, and all the kind of stuff. It was just full of activity. And I was involved in that. But at the same time, I was reading and studying. And I remember that I had an experience, Keith. I went outside, had a football with me, and I went to a football field close by, and it was getting dusk, and it was beginning to get dark, and I was just kicking the ball, just running, doing a few things, and I began kicking the ball, and I saw the stars had come out already, and I looked up there, and I began to think. This is what I've been reading about. I've been reading A.W. Pink's, you know, The Sovereignty of God. You know, those one of those things that all of a sudden my mind went to the fact that before God made any of that, made any of the stars, the moon, that he had me on his heart. God, the Father, had chosen me as one of his children before time began, before the foundation of the world. I tell you what, brother, I was so overwhelmed. I fell on my knees and I began to praise God and worship him because he was my great creator. That from that time on, everything was changed. And of course, I was dismissed from my responsibilities at this church. And then I went back to Reformed Theological Seminary. Reformed Seminary had just begun. I remember when it was first begun. I was in the fourth class to graduate from Reformed Seminary. And what a wonderful experience I had, you know. I didn't become a paid-up Baptist, though. I couldn't be convinced of that.
Amen, and I pray that that never happens.
I don't think it ever will. It was just something. You know, it just did not ring true with me, and I didn't accept the whole foundation of that. I just didn't think. That's not a place where you find that to be true. But anyway, I went from there to working with John Riesinger, and we had multi-communication ministries, which just simply meant we had radio programs, television programs, and we also published books and a newspaper. And the newspaper was called The Sword and the Trial. And John Riesinger, after a few years, was in an accident, and I was asked to continue with it, and I stayed with it till about 90, when I moved to Dalton, Georgia. I'd been in Dallas, Texas for about 13 years. We started work there, But I felt it was God's moving me here, and I know it was. We had a school that we started in the church here, Christian Heritage School, and I was on the board for 25 years or 20. Anyway, what happened was is that they built a new facility. They have $60 million campus, and it's all debt-free. And my wife's the oldest, not the oldest teacher there, but she's been there longer than anybody else. She would die knowing I said that.
I was going to say, good catch, sir.
They call her the legend, the legend. And she doesn't like that because she doesn't, and she's not that old. She's done well. She has been a rock at the school. And, you know, God prospered things here in ways that I can't explain other than it's just God. You don't despise the day of small things. Mm-hmm. But God can make of it what he desires. We had a man come here from Maryland, Gene Lindauer. He and his wife were from Maryland. They moved down here to Ringo, and he came to church. And so I asked him to go to lunch, and we met them and found out. I asked him, what did you do? He said, well, I was a musician. I taught music. Well, come to find out, he was a maestro. He conducted an orchestra. And then what happened was we had his wife is a she does scores for orchestras. She's very brilliant. I mean, just amazing. So I said, well, what are we about us having a fine arts school? So I started another school called LaBrie Academy of Fine Arts. And so now we've got an orchestra. And, well, we had a small orchestra, a string orchestra. And then that grew. In 25 years, we had a full 60-piece symphonic orchestra. They performed four times a year. I mean, God just amazingly brought this man to our little church, and then God used him, and we saw this beautiful music being played. LaBrie, of course, I took that from what's the name of it? LaBrie.
I'm trying to think. I'm not sure.
Sorry. I have trouble with that from time to time. But anyway, I'll remember it sometime. But it was something that we did to give glory to God, to praise God. And now we have all these kids that are playing instruments all over this county. Just God was in it. He made of it, you know.
Yeah.
It's just, I started with two other men. We started the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in 92. Well, Christian Athletes Fellowship it's not always that good. As far as I'm concerned, they don't preach the gospel. They preach a gospel, but it's not the gospel. And so I got involved with it, and we began to work. And at that time, there was not one, what they call huddle groups in any of the schools. Not one. We were able to see over these years, there are now 68 schools having huddle groups with a leader, and they have also, they meet in the mornings, and they'll have anywhere from, 100 to 200 that attend all over the four counties that are here. I'm just saying God was at work in that. And the man that was head of it was Chuck Harris, who happened to be a friend of mine who visited my dad in Lake Charles when he was in seminary at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and he became a Calvinist. So we had a Calvinist who was leading the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. How about that?
That's awesome.
Isn't that awesome? God has been good.
It's interesting that, we have some similar, our heart is knitted more than you may realize. I have long desired to have a school. Our church actually years ago wanted to start a school, and it never was where we were financially able, but we ended up starting a seminary. We have a what we call a seminary for laymen that we offer. It's a 2-year program, but my wife and I have prayed many times about whether or not the Lord would ever give us, because on our side of town, we live in Jacksonville. Jacksonville's a big city, but it is a city that doesn't have very many private schools on our, especially Christian private. The only school near us is a Catholic school.
Yeah.
And I would love if the Lord would open the door for us to be able to have a school. It would just be an amazing thing. So seeing you and seeing what you've done is inspiring. So,
you know, I tell you what, because it's not something, anything that I did or anybody else. It was God, because we struggled. We struggled. And I was here this morning with three men, and one of them was from Romania. And the reason he came to visit me with two pastors, he's interested in starting a school in his hometown in Romania. Now, they have some problems that are with government that's going to be difficult, but they're wanting to begin a school. I've served on several other Christian school boards, and I know that it's, when you think of having a school, it looks like it's almost, you know, impossible. It's too much money. It really, in the long run, it pays for itself. And the results of having children under the gospel is to me the most vital thing of all. I just pray that God will answer your prayer and give you, you know, the strength to go through that. Because, you know, it's tough, but it can be done.
Amen.
Don't despise the day of small things. I've learned that. You never know what God can do. And he does it well. He does it well.
Amen. Well, I want to ask you a question, and I thank you for sharing your history and your story and all the things that God has done. Like I said, just talking the other day on the phone, it was an encouragement to me. I know it's going to be encouragement to people who are listening. Knowing that you were a Calvinist and you've been a Calvinist now for longer than I've been alive, knowing that you were a Calvinist before it was in any way popular, what would you say about the state of the modern Reformed Church now? And I know I didn't prepare you for this question, so it's okay if you don't have a lot to say, but I'd love to hear your thoughts about where you think the church, especially churches that call themselves Calvinists, are today, and where do you think that maybe there's some areas that need to be repaired, or just what are your thoughts?
And I'm thank you for asking the question, because it's something I think has to be answered, because we live in a day when there are people popping up everywhere who say they're Calvinist, and they're hold to this or hold to that, and there's not a lot of consistency of those that use the name Calvinist. Some of them I wouldn't want to be identified with. And some of them can be obnoxious, and they can be difficult to deal with. Their attitude is, we go ahead and just pound away and, you know, forget about it. My thinking, from what I know of Scripture, and I'm saying that I want to base everything on Scripture, but I know God saves people who are not, quote unquote, reformed. God saves people when he desires to save them. And I can prove that with my uncle. He didn't have an atmosphere of reformed teaching. But I do know this, they recognized that it was God. And they gave God the glory and the praise. But I think we have a lot of people who come to it and intellectually can say yes to it, and yet their heart has not been brought to a place of real humility. I believe that we have to, you know, having a broken heart, and I'm not talking about emotions, which people sometimes will say, oh, well, you're too emotional. I feel like some of the Reformed people need a little emotionalism in them. They need to have some sense of their joy being exposed. In other words, when they pray and sing and everything, they sing from the heart.
Amen. You know,
there's
Amen.
A praise that comes. I mean, I love to sing congregationally, the people singing, you know, and rejoicing and giving joy to God. And a lot of it can be very staid and dry and stodgy. I don't think that's necessary. But there are those that they hold to that. I love God's people, but some of God's people, it's not as easy to love.
But that'll be the quote of the show. I think that's that talking about wisdom of the years. That's true. I love God's people, but not all God's people are easy to love.
That's for sure. That's for sure. But that's, you know, he told us that that's the way it's going to be. That's why we have to love our brother. You know, we were commanded to love. And, I'm grateful. I had a man in my study today. There were two men. There's a man from Romania and the other two men from a local church and pastor. And we don't see eye to eye on everything. But I know them well enough. I know they have a heart for God. They're wanting to help this man start a school in Romania. So they're, I mean, the heart of man is what tells if you're really in Christ. You know, I love Calvinistic doctrine because I believe it's true to the scripture. But I'm not one to knock everybody over with it. I want to give them, first of all, I want them to know what they are, like me. I'm lost, undone. I'm a sinner. I have a sinful nature. I need God to change my heart. And, you know, that way we can have fellowship with one another. I want somebody, you know, a fellowship with, but I want somebody that knows that being in Christ is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh my. I have I'm here at the church sometimes, and I'm not trying to praise myself, please. I'm not trying to glorify myself. But, you know, I feel overwhelmed with the joy of what God has done. I get up and go out in the sanctuary there or the auditorium, and I have my hymnal, and I start singing. And, brother, I can stay there for hours. I don't always, but I can stay there because I just get overwhelmed with the joy of praising God. That's true. That's true religion.
Amen.
That's what the gospel does to you. It makes you have a heart for others. You know, I'm just kind of rambling now, but I just want you to know that.
No, it's great.
I love the Lord, and He's my Savior, and I can depend on Him. I'll tell you someday the story of my daughter who had cancer, but probably don't have time today.
Well, I do want to have you back on. It's interesting you mentioned about the sanctuary. I know that one of the strange benefits of my job that people probably don't ever think is I get the church to myself.
Yes.
You know, several hours a week, you know, many hours a week, I'm there all by myself, and I can walk into the sanctuary and I can just sing. I can get down on my knees right before the chancel and pray. Uh-huh. Nobody sees me, but I'm there and it's nice. So yeah, when you talked about going into the sanctuary and singing.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, I love the fact that it's wherever I am, I have fellowship with God. I can fellowship with Him at all. I just, you know, I come from maybe my dad was that way. He was a praying man. Oh, he could, when I was a kid, when I was about six, my mother would say, "Ron, go over and get your dad for lunch or whatever." And I'd go over to the fellowship hall, and his office was off in the corner. And when I would enter into there, I could hear him. And I'd go over there to his door, and I'd put my ear to the door, and I'd listen to him. And here he was. He was literally weeping, not uncontrollable, but he was weeping and praying and calling out names of people that had come to the church or that he knew who were not in Christ, who were not believers. And he's praying, "God, come and overwhelm them and draw them to yourself." And I'd sit there at the door, and I wouldn't dare knock on it. I wouldn't. I'd wait, if it's 30 minutes, till he was finished to call him. But that kind of thing impressed me. It marked me. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we need to spend time in prayer. And I just, you know, I praise God that for that.
That is such a blessing. That is such a blessing.
Yes.
My dad was not a minister. My dad got saved after I did. And it really is an amazing thing, you know, to know that you grew up with a dad who you got to watch. And I pray that my children see that in me. I really want my children to see me praying, hear me reading the word, and not just as a daily ritual, but as a life.
Yes, sir.
That you got to see your dad do that that's a blessing.
Yeah, parents have such a responsibility for the children. I tell fathers all the time, I said, listen, you're responsible. You're responsible. And I said, God's going to call you into judgment. You must take time. And I said, not take quality time. You must take time, lots and lots and lots of time. Because that's the only thing that you brought into this world that will live in eternity is your children.
Mm.
So
That's another quote. This is filled with quotes. The only thing you brought into this world that's going to live forever is your children. I tell you what, Ron, I just need to start a book.
Brother, God's taught me through the years, but I did have a father who was so consistent.
Mm.
I knew him. I knew his frailties. You know, no man has perfection, but he had a heart. And one of the things that he did, and I've noticed this about you, you spend time with your children. I know you teach them the martial arts and things like that. Well, you know, that's so valuable for them. My dad played basketball with me. He'd pick me up after school. We'd go find a sandlot and play basketball together. And some of my friends who played basketball became Christians through playing basketball. I mean, I've got stories that, you know, how God used that. And my dad was responsible. He just loved people and he wanted to see them know Christ. And I need to tell you his experience too sometime, because his was remarkable.
Like I said, I do want to have you back on one day. We're getting close to the hour mark here. So what I'd like to do, if I could, Ron, as we begin to draw this, like I said, I'm going to have you back because I'm enjoying this. I think I'm getting as much as the audience as far as encouragement. But if I could have you, as we begin to draw to a close, could I have you just share? There may be somebody listening who does not know the Lord. There may be somebody who, and I know this is a Christian podcast, so it's probably Christians listening, but there may be somebody who thinks they're a Christian and really have not come to Christ. I know from the age of 8 to the age of 19, I thought I was saved, but I wasn't.
Yes.
And so if you would take the next couple minutes and just draw us to a close by sharing the gospel, what is, when you talk about somebody coming to the Lord, what does that mean?
Yes, sir. May I say this first of all, that without Christ, you have nothing. You are lost. As someone said, with Christ and you have nothing, you still have everything. Christ is our everything. And if you do not know him, and I say know him is not just an intellectual knowledge of him. You can know all about him and not be in Christ. But God works in the heart and he draws you by his Holy Spirit. And he brings you to the place where you see, I am nothing in and of myself. I have nothing to offer. I have no goodness. I have no works of righteousness that I've done. I have nothing to offer, but I have everything by receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior. To believe in Christ is to have union with Him, to be in Him. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's the working of the Lord Jesus Christ to change a heart. May God be with you and that you receive Him as He is. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen, brother, and thank you so much. Thank you for being with us today, sharing your experiences, sharing your wisdom, and sharing the gospel with us. I do want to also thank our audience who has been with us. I pray that today has been a blessing to you. And I do want to say, if you are in the area of Brother Ron's church, I'm sure they'd love for you to visit with them. Can you tell us where your church is, brother?
Well, brother, I'm in Dalton, Georgia. That's 30 miles south of Chattanooga, 60 miles north of Atlanta. It's the carpet capital of the world.
Okay.
So it's a very small town, but thank God we have the gospel here. I have a couple of brethren who come to see the sovereign grace of God. In fact, I think there are four, maybe five men who are preaching sovereignty in our area, which I praise God for. But there's a gospel message here that you can hear, and I think it'd be one that you'd be delighted to hear. Amen.
Well, awesome. I love Chattanooga, and my niece actually lives in Knoxville, so we come up through Atlanta to go see her a couple times, over the years. So I may have to come see you next time up in your area.
I hope you do, brother. I hope you do. I thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Brother Ron, for being with me today. And thank you, listener, again, for listening to the program. If you have any questions that you would like me to address on a future program, please send me a message. You can email me at CalvinistPodcast@gmail.com. Again, that's CalvinistPodcast@gmail.com. If you're listening to this on YouTube or Facebook, please like and subscribe. And if you don't mind, share it with some friends so that they can hear the program as well. Thank you again for listening to Conversations with a Calvinist. My name is Keith Foskey, and I've been your Calvinist. May God bless you.